We're back in 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter and chapter 1. You'll see that from the sheet if you have one, and that's on page 1076 in the Church Bible, 1076. We're looking at verses 20 and 21, but we're going to read the whole section from verse 13 to 21, because this whole section really is encouraging us in the light of the hope that we have and in the light of the cost of our salvation and the greatness of our salvation. It's encouraging us in the light of all those things to live holy, God-fearing lives. And we need to see then these last two verses of the section, 20 and 21, in the light of all of them. So let me read from verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The last two times we have been looking at 1 Peter, we have had two pairs of words that we might not normally put together. So when we looked at verses 13 to 16, we had hope and holiness. Normally, as Christians, when we think about hope, we would probably link it with the word heaven or with the word happiness. But Peter links it with the word holiness. Hope is one of the themes of 1 Peter. Peter's reminded us in verse 3 of chapter 1 that we've been born again into a living hope. And he's reminded us in verse 4 what that hope is, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. But in verses 13 to 16, we saw that Peter reminds us that our hope should lead to our holiness. So he says in verse 13, you've got to gird up the loins of your mind. You've got to think, and you've got to be serious, and you've got to remember, set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be revealed to you and given to you at the coming of Jesus Christ. So think about your hope and let that then encourage within you holiness, because you're a child of God and you're an heir of heaven. So you better be like your Father who is holy and be ready for that place, heaven, which is a place of holiness. So we had hope and holiness. And then in verses 17 to 19, we had fear and freedom. On your sheet, we've got hope again and freedom, but it's fear and freedom. Two words we might not put together naturally, would we? But we do, we have them put together here. So at the end of verse 17, we saw those words, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So Peter is saying, while you're living in this world, for the brief time that you're here, make sure that all that you do and all that you say is shaped by a fear of God. Now we saw that that's not a cringing fear, because look, verse 17 refers to him as the Father that we call upon. This is the one who loved us and adopted us and who we can come to any time and speak with. But still we fear him because he's awesome and he's holy and he's good and he's gracious. And so we love him and we trust him and we we take his word with the utmost seriousness, and we don't want to do anything that would offend him or grieve him. And so we fear God. But Peter links that with the word freedom, because he goes on to say, doesn't he, conduct your time, yourself during your time here in fear, verse 18, knowing that, being aware that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You've been redeemed. That word we saw, didn't we, means set free by the payment of a price. And what was the price? Well, not silver or gold, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter's saying you were bound with sin, you were gripped by sin, you were a slave of sin, but not anymore. You've been delivered, you've been rescued to fear God and live for him. And here is how: by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't live as a slave anymore. You see, what do we need to do? What do you need to do when you're tempted by sin? You're tempted by sin sometimes, aren't you? And you're tempted to sin. We all are. What do you need to do? Well, you need to remember the cost of your salvation. You need to go to the cross when you're tempted to sin. You need to think, I've been delivered, I've been rescued, and here's how: by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're tempted to just live an aimless life, and we're all tempted by that at times, aren't we, just to live for this world and the things of this world and possessions, what do you need to do? You need to go back to the cross, and you need to see Christ, the Lamb of God, because he died to deliver you from an aimless life. Peter says that, doesn't he? So that instead you might be free to live for God and live for Jesus Christ. So hope and holiness and fear and freedom. But Peter isn't finished with this section yet, because in verses 20 and 21, he tells us some more about this Lamb. He tells us some more about the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us some more things that would encourage us to see just how huge, how awesome our salvation is. And how foolish it would be in the light of that, and then to treat it lightly. Don't forget this whole section is encouraging us to live holy, God-fearing lives. And so Peter is reminding us of truths that will help us. And he's gonna remind us of four things here about the Lamb. Four things about Jesus Christ that remind us of the greatness and the certainty of our salvation. You see them on the sheet there. He was foreordained. He was manifest. That means made known. He was raised. And he was given glory. And we'll think about those. And as we finish, we'll think about the staggering fact that all those things were done for you and for me. So four things about Christ, the Lamb that was slain. Look at verse 20. First of all, he was foreordained. He indeed, speaking about Christ from the previous verse, verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, that statement is really too big for us to fully comprehend. We need to let that sink in. We need to let the implications of it sink in. We will never fully grasp it. Ultimately, it's too big for us, but we need to grasp something of it. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Where does that statement take us this morning? Well, as I said to the children, it takes us outside of time, outside of this universe. It takes us back to before there was a universe. It takes us back to the time when there was nothing other than God himself. Not an isolated, lonely God, but the triune God. God who is one and three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in loving, joyful relationship for all eternity. And so when we think about our salvation, when you think about your salvation, brother, sister in Christ this morning, that's where we have to go back to. Before the foundation of the world, before a star was in place, before a planet began to spin. Now that surely tells us some things this morning, doesn't it? Straight away. If this is where our salvation begins, can we even think of taking any credit for it? The world you stand on didn't exist, let alone tiny, feeble little you. It's telling us, if we need to be reminded of it, that salvation is the work of God, isn't it? From beginning to end, it's the work of... Where did it begin? It began before the foundation of the world. It begins with God, planned by God, accomplished by God, so that he must have all the glory today. It's also reminding us of something of the awesome greatness of our salvation. It's something bigger than us, isn't it? Bigger than this universe. It's something eternal. Have you ever handled anything really old? I have an old book printed in 1731. And when I pick it up and handle it and turn its pages, I do it carefully. I do it thoughtfully because, you know, this is old. This adds weight to it, doesn't it? You think about it. There's significance to this as you turn its pages. And yet, brothers and sisters in Christ, think about this, how careless we can be with our salvation at times. How casual we can be about our Christian lives at times. How little we can think about them, how little weight we give to it, how easily we give in to sin, how aimlessly we live our lives. And yet our salvation is something that goes back, not to the 17th century, goes back to before the foundation of the world. And so what happened before the foundation of the world? Well, Christ, the Lamb of God, was foreordained, it says. What does that mean? Well, it means that the fact that God the Son would come into the world and be the Lamb of God was known and planned before the foundation of the world. It means that in the councils of eternity, God the Father determined to send God the Son, and God the Son agreed to come into the world in the power and strength of God the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. That's the teaching of the whole Bible, isn't it? So it wasn't, was it, that when Adam and Eve sinned, God suddenly had to come up with some solution, some plan to sort it out. No, the teaching of the Bible is that though Adam and Eve, of their own free will, sinned against God and plunged the whole human race into sin and rebellion against God, God was sovereign over that. God knew that. So that though he isn't in any way responsible for sin, he is sovereign over it. It is part of his plan. He already had his plan in place. Christ foreordained before the foundation of the world. Turn with me to Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Just after the four Gospels, we have the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter again himself preaching on the day of Pentecost. Preaching the gospel, facing the people who had put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Here's what Peter says on that day. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see, we have the sovereignty of God, the purpose of God, and we have human responsibility there in that verse, don't we? Christ's death was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was his purpose, his determined purpose. It was foreknown by God from before the foundation of the world. And yet those people who committed that crime and put Jesus to death, they did it. It was their lawless hands. They were responsible for it. If you just turn over a page or two to chapter 4 of Acts and verse 27, 28, we have something very similar there. This is the apostles and the church praying together after persecution. And they say in chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." You see that? So here's Pilate and Herod and them, and they're scheming and they're planning, and it's their own decisions and their own purposes, and they're responsible. But behind it all is the sovereign God whose purposes and plans are being fulfilled just as he determined that they would be. And if you turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and chapter 13, and verse 8, we have an extraordinary statement there about the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. You see that? Chapter Revelation 13, verse 8. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, it's so certain and sure was his plan. It was the absolute determined plan of God that he could be viewed in that sense as being slain from the foundation of the world. It's as if it's so certain and sure. It's as if it's already happened. From the foundation of the world. And one of the reasons that we read from Ephesians chapter 1 is because we have that same expression in Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world. But if you look there in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, it says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons." So it's not just that Christ as the Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but we as his people were chosen before the foundation of the world in him. So brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, you and I need to start handling our salvation a bit more carefully. We need to start having bigger thoughts about our salvation. Stop having a worldly short-term view of life, which always makes sin with its instant short-term promises seem more attractive, and start thinking bigger thoughts, eternal thoughts about your salvation. Did you notice that Paul wrote about why you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1? That we should be holy and without blame before him. So what will help you to fear God and say no to sin and yes to holiness, which is the whole point of this section? Remembering and understanding the greatness of the vastness of our salvation. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Second word, manifest. Says here, doesn't it? But was manifest in these last times for you. So in other words, we need to remember that our salvation didn't just remain out there in sort of eternity in this sort of fog out here. It didn't remain some sort of a nice idea floating out in eternity. It didn't just remain a plan. It became a reality. That's what Peter's saying. It happened. It broke into our time and into our world, into our universe. It was planned outside of time, but it happened in time, in these last times. When the Bible speaks about last times, the last days, it's speaking about the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Christ's first coming brings in the last times, the last days. We're heading now for the judgment day. And so this word manifest means that he's revealed then. He appears. He's known. So this plan was made in eternity past, but the Lamb of God comes into our world and he's known, he's seen. So the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, doesn't he? And he's born into our world and he lives in it. And one day, there's a man called John the Baptist. Do you children know about him? And he points at somebody. And he says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's seen, he's manifest, he's there. Look, you can touch him, you can feel him. So that John says, doesn't he, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We've seen him. "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In order to redeem us, in order to rescue us, God has to be seen, doesn't he? Has to come into history, has to enter our world. To pay the price, to live our life, to die our death, in order to rescue us. So Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, great words. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." So this plan then, where does it begin? It begins with God, foreordained. But it doesn't stay there, because Jesus comes. The Son of God comes. He's seen. He enters our world. He lives for us. He dies on the cross for us to redeem us and rescue us from sin and bring us to God. So again, brothers and sisters, let's stop having small views of our salvation. Let's stop thinking that it doesn't matter too much if I live an aimless life and if I don't really give myself to the Christian life. Don't stop thinking it doesn't matter too much if I give in to sin and temptation. Think of your salvation. Think of what it involved. Think of eternity. Think of God becoming flesh and entering our worlds. Can you and I really treat the Christian life lightly? We think it doesn't matter how we live our Christian lives? He was manifest. He was raised. Verse 21 goes on, doesn't it? Through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead. So we need to remember this about the Lamb of God, don't we? The sacrificial Lamb. He died, but he was also raised from the dead. That didn't happen to any of those lambs in the Old Testament, did it? None of the sacrificial lambs on the altar, in the tabernacle, and in the temple ever came back to life again, did they? But this lamb rose. God raised him. And it was a sign that he'd done what none of those other lambs had been able to do. It was a sign that the ransom had been paid, that sin had been dealt with, that God was satisfied. It was vindicating all that Jesus Christ had said and done and accomplished. It was God saying, "This is my Son, and he's done everything well." You children remember what Jesus cried when he died on the cross? He said, "It is finished." And the resurrection, if you like, is God's way of saying, "Yes, it is finished. He's done everything. He's paid the price. He's dealt with sin. And therefore, he is raised from the dead." And what have we said? We've said this whole section is about hope and holiness. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ then that gives us hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven, the hope of resurrection, the hope of an inheritance. Look back again at verse 3. "He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So how is it we have hope this morning? It's because Jesus has risen from the dead. He's conquered death. He lives forevermore. And he is the first fruits. He's the sign that all those who trust in him will one day rise again from the dead. And this again is what causes us to be holy. To say, I'm going to live for eternity. I have a hope beyond this world. I'm not just going to listen to sin which says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We say, no, we don't die. Because we have eternal life. And we have a hope of heaven. And that takes us to the last thing then about this Christ, the Lamb. He was given glory, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So it all begins in eternity past. God foreordains his Son. He comes into the world. He's manifest. He's made known. He becomes flesh. He dies. He rises again from the dead. And then what happens? Then he returns to heaven, doesn't he? The God-man returns to heaven. The gates of heaven are open for him. He ascends. His disciples saw him ascend, didn't they? Disappear in the clouds. He returns to heaven. What a moment that must have been, mustn't it? What a moment in heaven that must have been. It's captured a little bit, isn't it, in that great psalm, Psalm 24, verse 7. You remember, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The pictures of the gates of heaven being flung open and this victorious King, the Lord of glory, entering in, having defeated death and defeated Satan and rescued his people. We have a picture of it in Daniel 7. You remember where the phrase the Son of Man comes from? And there's that picture of that Daniel has in that vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and being given glory and a kingdom as he comes in victory into his presence. And then we have it in the New Testament. I read at the beginning of the service, didn't I, from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. So he's exalted him. He's given him the highest place in heaven. It's again what we read from Ephesians chapter 1. The end of that chapter, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's what Peter means when he says, and gave him glory. The reins of the universe have been given to Jesus Christ. All glory and honor is given to him. And again, we're being reminded of something of the greatness of our salvation. That this, as Christ entered heaven, he entered heaven on our behalf, didn't he? As our Savior, as our representative. By grace, our position in heaven is as secure as his. If we'd been able to go on to read into chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'd have read Paul saying there, we are raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we know that we have a share in that glory. We have an inheritance in that glory. Our hope is sometimes called, isn't it? Paul refers to it in this way, the hope of glory. And we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, our salvation is bigger and more glorious and more certain and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And our hope is to see the Lord Jesus Christ in that glory. Do you remember John is given a glimpse, isn't he, into heaven in Revelation? And what did he see? A lamb as if it had been slain. And what is the cry of heaven? Worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Foreordained, made known, raised, given glory. And as we finish, perhaps the two most staggering words in the whole of these two verses are there at the end of verse 20. You see them there? For you. Why was this plan made? Why was Christ foreordained? Why did he come? Why was he raised? Why has he gone to glory? For you. Because God loved you and chose you and sent his Son for you. And you didn't deserve it, and you didn't earn it. It's all of his wonderful, glorious grace. So that we give him all the glory. And we fear him, and we trust him, and we love him, and we shudder at the thought of doing anything that would grieve him. And we treat the Christian life as the most precious, wonderful blessing there is, and we give ourselves to it, living for the Lord. Dying to self, saying no to sin, and longing for glory. And the fact that this salvation is all of God and all of grace gives everyone hope here this morning. Because if you're not a Christian here this morning, then if salvation was down to you, it would be utterly hopeless, because you can't save yourself and you can't deliver yourself, and there would be no hope. But God can deliver you. And God is gracious. And Christ has died and risen again from the dead. And so if you come to him in your need, in your helplessness, and cry to him to save you, then he will. And that is the only way you can be saved. And you can too have a part in this amazing, glorious, wonderful plan of salvation. May God help us to think and rejoice in these things and wonder at them together.